appreciation for allowing me to preach here. It's a blessing for me and my family to be able to work with you and to be able to share with you from God's Word. I think that preaching is the most important thing that a person can do. And it has to do with things eternal and not things temporary. And I appreciate your trust and confidence and want you to know that. This morning, we read from Jeremiah that he warned Israel about the dangers of falling away from God. In Jeremiah 3 and verse 12, he admonishes Israel. He says, "Return, backsliding Israel, says the Lord, and I will not cause my anger to fall on you." The term backsliding simply means a turning back or a turning away from God. It's the idea of progressive unfaithfulness, if you will. I would suggest to you that backsliding is not an event, but it's a process. It's kind of like cancer, if you will. It starts out very small, but if it's left unchecked, it gets progressively worse and worse and worse. It's been said that an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure, and we certainly know that's true in the physical realm, don't we? That if we take care of our bodies will take care of us. Well, the same thing's true about backsliding. It's much easier to prevent a person from falling away than it is sometimes to restore them back to faithfulness. It's like the successful cancer treatment. Early detection of spiritual problems can lead to early treatment and prevention from a progressive falling away. I'm kind of fond of Jeff Foxworthy and his "You Might Be a Redneck" jokes. You might be a redneck if you've ever made change in the offering plate. I didn't see anybody doing that this morning. You might be a redneck if you ever financed a tattoo. Or you might be a redneck if you ever cut your grass and found a car. Well, all kidding aside, that's the way I'm going to organize my lesson this morning. Instead of "if you're a redneck, you might do this or that," you might be backsliding if. My goal is, I don't want to beat people over the head. That's not the goal here. But I want to exhort people and encourage you to greater faithfulness, and myself as well. Well, I might be backsliding if I've lost my appetite for studying God's Word. When we quit hungering and thirsting for the Word of God, spiritual malnutrition sets in. Lack of daily Bible study, lack of involving ourselves in the Bible classes that are offered by the congregation are usually symptoms of oncoming spiritual sickness. You remember what Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? By every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." God's word is the bread from heaven, John 6 and verse 32. And Jesus said, "He who eats of this bread will live forever." When we lived in Florida, I would meet Sherry sometimes, and we would go to a restaurant called Mama Lowe's. It was a soul food restaurant. Great food. But the Word of God, that is truly soul food, if you will. Jesus said, "It's living water, and whoever drinks of that water I shall give him will never thirst again. And I will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Every time I read John chapter 6, I get a little lump in my throat when I come to verse 68. So many of Jesus' followers left him because they found out that he wasn't going to provide them with a free lunch every day. And Jesus asked the apostles if they're going to leave as well. And Peter says, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." That's what these words are in this book. These are the words of eternal life. These are the words Jesus said in John 12 and verse 48 that will judge us in the last day. So from a purely logical standpoint, how could we ever expect to go to heaven without a deep and intimate knowledge of these words? When I worked in extension work and worked nursing, a lot of my job involved going out and troubleshooting things on farms. And there was always a certain subset, I would say, of farmers that they were constantly looking for what I called the magic bullet. You know, that one little thing that was just going to suddenly propel their farm into this great, productive, profitable enterprise. But there's no such thing as a magic bullet. It's doing a lot of little things right. Well, when it comes to increasing our faith, it's the same thing. There is no magic bullet. Romans 10 and verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If we're going to build up our faith, if we're going to get stronger and stronger, then we need to be studying God's word. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18 that the message of the cross is the power of God. In 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, this word of God effectively works in you who believe. But to be effective, we've got to read it and study it. And not only that, we have to meditate on it. That's what David did. He meditated night and day upon the word of God. He thought about it. And he sought to apply it in his life. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 2, Peter compares it to milk that a baby needs to grow. What happens if you don't feed milk to a little baby? It's going to be malnourished. It's not going to grow, and it's going to be sick. Then in Hebrews 4, if you want to turn over there, the word of God is powerful. It's living. It's a living thing. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. I would suggest to you that the word of God is the most powerful thing in the universe. It's more powerful than any star, more powerful than any black hole or whatever a scientist might conjure up. Because it is a two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So we can't just sit back and expect to absorb God's word through osmosis. The Bible sitting there on the coffee table closed doesn't do me one bit of good. I've got to open it up, read it, and study it. I have to be diligent. In 2 Peter chapter 1, passage that we read often and make so many applications, Peter is stressing there the importance of diligence. You remember he said that we need to give all diligence to add to our faith knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. Then in verse 10, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. You want to be spiritually strong? Then gain knowledge through the study of God's word. Very important. We put in the effort, we will reap the reward. Back in my younger days, when I was stronger, I was a jogger. I loved jogging. And I sometimes would jog up to 5 miles a day. And I would have to remind myself, because that was hard to do, especially when we live in Fresno, California, when it's 100 degrees outside. I would usually wait until the sun went down to do it. But if you do that, it makes you stronger and stronger. And the same thing is true by studying the Bible. It will reap a great dividend. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 7 to exercise himself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profit all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Bodily exercise profits you, but not near as much as spiritual exercise. Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's the person that's going to be studying and meditating on God's word. What is their reward? They shall be filled. They shall receive the end of their faith, which is the salvation of their souls. 1 Peter 1 and verse 9. So we need to be diligent in our Bible study. I would suggest also we need to be diligent in attending our Bible classes. And I understand that there are circumstances that cause us to have to miss those classes. But we need to take advantage of those opportunities. We need to take advantage of other opportunities as well, gospel meetings. We are blessed to have a lot of congregations relatively close by, and we put the gospel meeting announcements on the bulletin board. Take advantage of those gospel meetings. You'll not only help yourself, but you'll provide a great deal of encouragement to the brethren that are holding those meetings. I would also encourage you to consider starting a Bible study in your own home. And I would say right now, willing, ready, anytime, any place. If you want to have a Bible study, I'll be there to help out. So as we close this point, on Judgment Day, think about this. Will you rather wish that you'd study the Bible less or more? Well, you might be backsliding if you neglect regular prayer. Prayer is a lot like physical exercise in that in order for it to be effective, it requires a daily regimen marked by discipline and determination. Again, exercising oneself to godliness, as Paul instructed Timothy. Daily communication with God is an essential aspect of maintaining spiritual strength and gaining spiritual strength. Jesus and Paul both taught about the necessity of regular prayer. One of my favorite passages on prayer is the story that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 18 in the first 8 verses. He talks about that persistent widow that kept going daily to the unjust judge and bugging him for justice. She just kept at it and at it and at it. And finally, he gave in to her request. And the whole point of that passage is that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. And then hauntingly, in verse 8, Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? In other words, I think he was expressing the fact that he didn't have a whole lot of confidence that very many folks would take him up on his admonition to pray and not lose heart. In Philippians 4 and verse 6, Paul tells us to be anxious for nothing. Now notice, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. We need to take a minute from time to time and contemplate just how fantastic the idea of prayer really is. Prayer gives me and you the opportunity to directly communicate with God Almighty, to communicate with the God that selected Abraham, through whom the promises would come, the God who talked to Moses through the burning bush, the God that sent the Holy Spirit to the apostles. That very same God wants us to talk to him. Turn over to 1 John chapter 5. God invites us to pray. He not only asks us to pray, he has an intense desire to hear from us. In 1 John 5 and verse 14, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, that's prayer, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. I always appreciate it when drawing a blank. Phil. I'm sorry, Phil. I had a senior moment. I always appreciate your prayer because you always talk about the throne of grace in your prayer. And Hebrews 4 and verse 16 amazes me because the Hebrew writer says, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. God doesn't make us crawl on our hands and knees. He invites us to come and to speak to him. Our prayers to be heard, though, must be offered with sincerity and contriteness of spirit. In Jeremiah 29 and verse 12, "Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me. Search for me with all your heart." So our prayers must be heartfelt. The Lord's ears are open to the prayers of the righteous, but his face is against those that do evil. So we have to make sure that we get sin out of our lives. We have to have confidence that our prayer has a positive effect. Remember in James chapter 5, he talks about the idea of a righteous man's prayer is what? It's effective. It avails much. And he gives us the example of Elijah. And the same is true with our prayers. God hears and God answers. We also need to realize that when we pray, it's more than just our thoughts and words coming up to God's ears. When we studied Romans chapter 8, we remember there in verse 26, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us. Excuse me, lost my place. With groanings which cannot be uttered. In verse 34, we have the idea that Christ also, as we pray, intercedes for us. So it's not just our words that are coming up there, but when we offer prayer with sincere heart and contrite spirit, we have the Spirit himself and Christ working for us. So we have to make a determined effort to have more prayer in our lives. We need to do that individually, and we need to do that as a family. Husbands and wives need to encourage one another to pray together. And we need to pray together more when we're together as Christians. Again, on Judgment Day, will you wish that you'd prayed more or less? Well, you might be backsliding if you're sporadic in your... Every assembly of the church here is a worship service in a sense. We're gathering to pay homage to God, to learn more about God, to offer praise to God through our songs and our prayers. And we're trying to glorify God. In Ephesians 2 and verse 10, Paul tells us that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And I would suggest to you that one of those is attending our assemblies together. We should be careful, as Paul told Titus, to maintain good works, because these are good and profitable. Our worship services are designed to promote love, to promote encouragement of one another, to further good works. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 10 and verse 24. If you read Hebrews chapter 10, and that was our reading, and I'm not going to reread it, but I would encourage you to read especially that last half of the chapter. The discussion in that last half of Hebrews 10 is the discussion of willful sin. And specifically, what is the example of the willful sin that's given? It's the example of forsaking our assemblies together. That should make our attendance even something of more importance to us. It's not something that the preacher just harps on from time to time. It's something that God wants from us. He wants us to be here. 1 John 5 and verse 3, his commandments are not burdensome. It shouldn't be a burdensome thing to us. So to be habitually and without valid reason absent is a sure sign of weakness, spiritually speaking, and possibly a sign of slow departure from the faith. Again, the scripture says, "Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day drawing near." Maybe you're strong enough not to need to meet regularly with the saints, but I need you here. Others need you here. It's an encouragement when you're here. I preach on it's not so that you can be here and we can mark you off of some list, but the rest of us need the encouragement that your presence provides. On Judgment Day, will you wish you had attended less or wish you had attended more? Well, you might be backsliding if you've developed a critical spirit. A critical, judgmental spirit not only damages the Christian who has it, but it's damaging to the congregation. One who has that spirit becomes overly concerned with the weaknesses of others and tends to ignore their own weaknesses. You remember Jesus taught us about that in Matthew 7, about taking the beam out of our own eye before looking to take the splinter out of our brother's eye. It's been my experience over the years that Christians who fall away usually become very critical of their fellow Christians. And I'm not saying that any of us are above rebuke from time to time. We all need that. But most of the criticisms leveled by those falling away really fall into the category of picking, usually. They are using the faults and the weaknesses of others in an effort to excuse their own unfaithfulness. Sometimes I found, too, that when Christians leave a congregation and place membership elsewhere, they often use similar excuses. To me, it's ironic. If my home congregation is doctrinally sound, why would I want to leave just because some of its members aren't perfect? I guarantee you there's none of us that are perfect. We need to be aware of our own weaknesses, and we need to be aware of our obligation to help our fellow Christians overcome their weaknesses as well. If things are not to our liking, we have an obligation to make things better. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Think about all of the problems at the church at Corinth. You could just make a long list of all of the problems those folks had. What if Paul had the attitude that some have that, well, I'm just going to leave that congregation. I'm not going to have anything to do with them because of the problems that they have. I'm just going to hop over to the next congregation down the road. If Paul had had that attitude and washed his hands completely of the church at Corinth, what would have happened to those folks? They would have all fallen away and been lost. But Paul had this character trait that we all need called long-suffering. It's a fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 and verse 22. It's an essential component of unity. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. We normally read verses 4 to 6 when we think about unity, but verses 1 to 3 are about unity as well. Paul beseeches us to walk worthy of the calling we are called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with, there's our word, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Long-suffering and forbearance is an essential component in order for us to be united. Paul told us in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1 to imitate him just as he imitated Christ. When we're hypercritical of our brethren, or when we run off and place membership elsewhere, are we imitating Paul? I don't think so. Where would you and I be if Christ showed the same patience and long-suffering toward us that some of the brethren show? The weaker we allow ourselves to faith, the more critical we tend to become. And there's a danger in that, because by doing that, we are also putting a stumbling block in front of our brethren. We might trigger an unrighteous response on their part. But unfortunately, backsliding people tend to find more and more fault with others, because it allows them to rationalize or justify their weaknesses. So we need to reject that attitude and become like Barnabas. Al's not here, but Sherry calls Al Barnabas because he's the son of encouragement. And we need to imitate that. While the Bible does teach Christians are to judge righteous judgments, John 7 and verse 24, yet also teaches us to put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so also must you do. So, on Judgment Day, will you wish you have had more or less long-suffering? Well, you might be backsliding if you've developed apathy towards the lost. When we begin to backslide, one of the first things that suffers is our zeal in general, and more specifically, our zeal towards the lost. Paul tells us in Romans 12 and at verse 11 that it's not to be that way. We're not to lag in diligence, but we're to be fervent in spirit as we serve the Lord. But when we begin to backslide, why would we be interested in the souls of other people? After all, by backsliding, we're not interested even in our own soul. So apathy seeps into our lives. So we need to remind ourselves of three things, I think, are very important. First thing we need to remind ourselves is the value of our soul. Nothing is more valuable than a soul. My soul, your soul, the guy out there that's a drunk or a drug addict, his soul as well. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? So as we see people in the world that are against the truth, don't seem to be a prospect at all for the gospel, remember that that person has a soul and God loves him. And we need to love them as well. When apathy seeks into our lives, we also need to remember the certainty of judgment. In Romans chapter 14, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That is quite a thought when you think about it. Every knee, Paul said, is going to bow, and every tongue is going to confess to God. We're all going to give an account of ourselves to God. He expresses similar thoughts in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, that we're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and we are going to receive for that we've done in the body, whether good or bad. What effect did that have on Paul? Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. He cared about the souls of men. When apathy seeps into our lives, we not only need to remember the value of the soul and the certainty of judgment, but the awesomeness of eternity. I think it's good in general from time to time to just sit down for a few minutes and think about the concept of eternity, because we're all headed for eternity. It's so hard to get your mind around the idea of something that's everlasting. Sometimes it bothers me when I hear people use the phrase, spend eternity. I'm not going to spend eternity. It can't be spent. It is. That's the way eternity is. It's everlasting. Jesus talked about it many times. For example, in Mark chapter 9, he talked about the negative aspect of eternity. He talked about hell, the fact that the fire is not quenched, and the worm dieth not. So we need to keep that in mind as we think about our own soul and the souls of others. On at least 14 occasions in the Gospels, a phrase to the effect that Jesus was moved with compassion is used. And we need to have the compassion of Jesus. Think about it like this. If you were standing on a busy street corner and there's a crowd of people and you're waiting for the light to turn, and the person next to you, as is so common today, has that cell phone plastered against the side of their head, not paying attention to anything but that phone, and they start to step off of the curb, and there's a big semi barreling down on them, what would you do? Stand there and allow them to step in front of that truck and get squished? Well, I think every one of us would try to do something to save them, to pull them back from being killed. But a much worse fate awaits those who do not obey the gospel. And we need to have compassion as Jesus had compassion. On Judgment Day, will you wish you had done less to reach the lost or done more? Well, our last point, you might be backsliding if you resent admonishment and exhortation. If you resent this sermon, you might be backsliding. Unfortunately, those that backsliders tend to resent those who seek to admonish and exhort. They become resentful for those who are looking to restore their souls. In James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, one of the most important things we can do for our brethren is to restore one who has wandered from the faith. We need to remember passages like Ezekiel chapter 33, where Ezekiel talks about the duty of a watchman. And each of us as Christians have that duty towards one another, towards men and women in general, to watch out for their souls, to warn them of the coming judgment, to encourage them of the blessings there are in the Lord. Now, I certainly recognize there's a right way and a wrong way to exhort and admonish people. I think in every situation, Galatians 6 and verse 1 is applicable. When someone's overtaken by a trespass, I need to have that spirit of gentleness. I need to consider myself as I'm seeking to correct others. I know that I'm not perfect, and I have to take that into account. I have to be compassionate like Jesus was compassionate. But there are times when you need to be forceful, when people just continuously will not listen. There were certain folks, Paul told Titus to rebuke sharply. Titus 1 and verse 13. In Jude verses 22 and verse 23, there were some that need to be pulled out of the fire. And I take that to be the fact that they're in sin and they're persistent in that. Very importantly, once we begin to despise correction and instruction, we need to realize we're in for big, big trouble. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 3. The wise man recognized this, and he gives this advice in verse 11 of Proverbs 3. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father, the son in whom he delights. Some of the greatest things we can do for our children is to give them chastening when they need it. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. The Hebrew writer talks about chastening. In Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 3, he says, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, that's Jesus, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted the bloodshed striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Chastening is important, and we need to endure it, because the fruit of chastening is something that's good. It's the peaceable fruit of righteousness. The famous preacher Billy Sunday once said that a backslider likes the preaching that wouldn't hit the side of a house, while the real disciple is delighted when the truth brings him to his knees. And we need to remember that. There's a big kernel of truth in that. So again, on the day of judgment, will you wish you had listened less or more to admonishment and rebuke? Well, that's our lesson for the morning. If any of these problems are in your life, they're symptoms of backsliding. Most people that I've known that are backsliders, and I will readily raise my hand and say there has been a time or two in my life when I was a backslider, are living miserable lives. I was miserable when I was backsliding. As Billy Sunday once said again, the trouble with many men is that they have just enough religion to make them miserable. If that's the case, then you need to see a doctor. You need to see the great physician. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." If you're here this morning and you're backsliding or you've never obeyed the gospel, we want to encourage you to make your life right with God. We're all going to face him in judgment. We need to be ready. We have the promise of an eternal inheritance in heaven, a joy and a bliss that is indescribable in human language. If you're subject in any way to the invitation, we bid you come while we stand and sing.